If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, go to Romans chapter 1, the book of Romans chapter 1. We have been spending time this month looking at the assignment that is given to us by Jesus. He tells us that we are to bear witness to him, and we've been looking at exactly what does that mean for us to bear witness, to testify, to tell others what we know is true about Jesus, about the fact that he is God, that he came to earth in human form, that why he came to rescue rebels like you and me. And we are told in the scriptures that this is good news that we are to share with other people. Because according to the Bible, we were in a mess because of our rejection and our rebellion against God, because we chose to live life on our own terms and wanted to be in charge of our own lives, rejected God and his ways. That put us in a place of great danger where our eternal destiny was altered. Instead of spending eternity with God in his presence, in his love, we were now, as a race, condemned to judgment and hell. But the good news is that God found a way to repair the breach, to reconcile us to himself, to bring us back, that all who would believe in and follow his Son could know eternal life, could have their sins forgiven, their rebellion forgiven, could be reconciled to God and be brought back into his family, be given a new life and a new start. That's the good news that we have to declare. And of course, for God to enact this rescue plan, it came at great cost to him. The sacrifice of his Son, the atoning sacrifice for us, he suffered and died in our place, paid the debt that we owed for the sin that we had committed so that we could be forgiven and reconciled. That's the heart of the good news message that Jesus says, I want you to bear witness to this. Take this to other people. Let them know so that the kingdom of heaven can be full. So as we start our time this morning, I want us to look at how this news altered when the Apostle Paul first heard and understood this gospel message. I want us to look at the impact it had on his life and how it changed things for him. And he talks about it at the beginning of Romans chapter 1. I'm going to ask you to follow along as I read through this passage. Before we look at the passage, though, let me pray for our time in God's Word. This Lord, as we come to your Word, we acknowledge it is your Word. You have given it to us for instruction, for correction, for training in righteousness, for reproof. And Lord, we want to come humbly with hearts that are open, ready to hear and obey and do your word. So speak to us by your Spirit, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of God for the people of God. Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And we're just going to stop there. That's the intro. This is Paul introducing himself to the church at Rome. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God lasts forever. I heard this week, by the way, just parenthetically, I heard somebody say that a child asked a pastor one time, Pastor, why do you always say the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will last forever? And the pastor said, that's why. So that you would have that marked in. So I hope that's sinking in for all of you. Some of you have had the opportunity to study through the book of Romans. We taught through Romans a number of years ago here at Redeemer, and it was a great joy to go through that book. Some of you have studied through the book of Romans with Curtis Thomas. Back in 1963, Curtis co-wrote and published a book that was an interpretive outline of the book of Romans. So his name is down there in tiny print. Can you zoom in? There you go. There's Curtis's name. Well, it's kind of blurry, but that, trust me, that's Curtis's name. He co-wrote this book along with David Steele, and over the last 60 years, think about that, he has led hundreds of people through studies of the book of Romans, including Brian and Beth. You guys just went through this, right? And he took them through it. Curtis came to me a few weeks ago and he said, I would be happy to take anybody through a study of Romans, anybody who'd want to go. So just if you want to let people at church know, if you would like somebody to lead you through a study of the book of Romans, you contact Curtis. Curtis in the back, can you raise your hand, Curtis? So Curtis is in the back there. You contact him and let him know that you're interested. He said, you pick the time. It'll be an hour a week. Come over to the house. We'll sit down. We'll study through Romans. So that's an open offer to anybody who would like to. It takes about 20 weeks to go through Romans, maybe a little more, 22, 24. But he'll be happy to take you through a study of the book of Romans. By the way, this is a limited time offer because Curtis is 85, okay? I'm. Look, it's limited time for all of us, okay? But I don't know when this offer will expire, so take advantage of it while you can. Is that okay to say that? My wife said, okay, all right. All right, back to Romans chapter 1. I want you to see in the very first verse, Paul uses three phrases to describe himself at the beginning of this letter. The first thing he says, well, first of all, he's saying, I'm introducing myself. I want you to know what's true about me, about who I am, what is most important about me. When you go introduce yourself to somebody and they say, tell me a little bit about you, you will typically say, well, I'm married to Mary Ann. I live in Little Rock. You give identifiers. Paul says, I want you to know what's most important about me. And he begins by saying, I'm a slave, a doulos. Now, you need to understand, Paul is a slave not because God made him a slave, but because he voluntarily chose to become a slave to God. In fact, Jesus tells the disciples, I don't call you slaves anymore. I call you friends. And yet Paul says, because of what God has done for me, I am putting myself under his authority. I am a slave to him. My identity in life, my purpose in life is to respond to whatever God calls me to do. So the first thing he says is, I am a slave and happy to be one, a slave by my own choice. Then he, and by the way, that should be our response too. When you begin to understand and comprehend the magnitude of what God has done for us in Christ, the only reasonable response is to say, because of what you've done for me, I surrender to you. I am under your authority to do whatever you've called me to. And then the second term he uses to describe himself is he calls himself an apostle. Now, that word literally means a sent one, somebody who has been sent out. In Paul's case, and in the case of the other apostles who were sent by Christ, there was a direct commissioning from Christ. If you had that, you are what we call a big A apostle. You come with apostolic authority that was given to those in the first century to represent the truth of the gospel in a specific way. There was specific gifting coming from Christ. But all of us are what I would call little a apostles. We are all sent ones because we have all been commissioned to take the message of the gospel to others. So in some way, in addition to becoming slaves, each one of us has been commissioned by God as a sent one. Jesus told his disciples, you're to go into all of the world, make disciples, preach the gospel. And we're included in that group. So we've been commissioned as what I would call little a apostles, not big A apostles. So Paul says, I'm a slave, I'm a sent one, and then the last thing he says is I've been set apart for the gospel. That is, I've been set apart from other tasks, other responsibilities for the express purpose of proclaiming the good news of the gospel. This is what God has for me, is this gospel message. And this is important because Paul is saying to the Romans, I know you have philosophers. In Rome, they were full of people who would share their philosophies, their view on world life, the people who wrote their own self-help books, the people who said, this is what life is all about. Paul says, I'm not coming to you as a philosopher. I'm coming to you as one who has been sent by God and set apart to bring you good news. And the good news is not a philosophy, it's a person. The good news is that God himself came to us, and that's what I've come. This whole letter is about the gospel, but Paul starts this letter by saying, I have been set apart to bring the message of the good news. This message has revolutionized my life. It's revolutionized my purpose in life. It's changed everything for me, and that's why I'm coming to you. And from the very beginning of the letter, he says, I want to make the essence of the gospel clear. And that's why in verse 2, he says, this gospel, this good news, again, notice it's news. It was something that God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It's not new news. He said, this is news that has been delivered for centuries. This is news that we should have been expecting and anticipating. At the heart of this good news is that a person came, God's son, a human being, a descendant of David according to the flesh. That's how we know he's a human being, but declared to be the Son of God by the Spirit who raised him from the dead. So he is both human and divine. Paul's saying that at the beginning, and he sums it all up by saying he is Jesus, a human, Christ, the Messiah, our Lord, our King, and our Sovereign. So he begins this letter by saying, my purpose in life as a slave of Christ, sent out from him, set apart for the gospel, my purpose is to tell you the good news that God himself came to us in the person of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, that he is the Son of God, he's our Lord and our King and our Master. Now, you want to know what the people of the Roman Empire thought when a Jewish traveler would come into Greek and Roman cities and say, I'm here to declare to you good news. God came, we put him to death, and he rose again. People in Greek and Roman cities would go, that's ridiculous. First of all, God came and we put him to death? What kind of God is that? I mean, if he's a God you can put to death, what kind of God is he? You know, it's kind of like if you said, Superman came and I punched him out. Well, he's not Superman if you can punch him out, right? God came and we put him to death. People would go, that does not make any sense. And then he says, it's okay because he rose again from the dead. Nobody rises again from the dead. So people would hear Paul's message, and most of them would dismiss it as foolishness. In fact, Paul says that. When he writes to the Corinthians, he says, we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness or folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. So Paul says, I know that when I come in saying God came, we put him to death, he rose again, a lot of people are going to go, he's a babbler. But I also know that the Spirit of God is going to be at work, that as I proclaim this, some are going to hear and believe and come to eternal life. That's why I come. I've been sent to declare this, and I'm trusting God that he's going to do his work through this. And Paul says, I know people think I'm crazy, but I am not deterred. In fact, back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he says this, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, my point at taking us to Romans chapter 1 here is that as we're thinking about what it means for us to bear witness, I wanted us to see what it meant to Paul, for him to bear witness, to understand how his whole purpose in life had changed because of his salvation and what he brought. In Romans 1, we've been called to the same assignment he's been called to. It's not going to look exactly the same. This doesn't mean that you're going to travel from town to town and make tents as you declare the gospel. But we've been called to declare the same gospel to whoever God brings us in contact with. You and I should be open to the possibility that God may be sending us somewhere far away. But for most of us, he's sending us to the grocery store or to work or to our neighborhood. And that's where we're supposed to proclaim what we know to be good news, that Jesus came, God came, we put him to death, he rose again, and if we follow him, we can know him and have eternal life. We're called to make this as an appeal. We saw this last week. We're to make it an appeal, to appeal to others, and when people declared their verdict that he is not anything special, we appeal to them to reconsider. We're called to implore people to come to Christ. And last week we started looking at the functions. I called this doing spiritual heart surgery, and we started to look at what's necessary for spiritual heart surgery to occur. And I'll just mention this spiritual heart surgery. This is actually a biblical metaphor. Back in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel the prophet said this, God speaking says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So this idea that someone would have a heart of stone removed and a heart of flesh given, that's the metaphor that Ezekiel uses. So we're talking about how God uses us in spiritual heart surgery when we bring the gospel to others, taking out the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. Last week we said there are the first two steps in doing this spiritual heart surgery. We need to be alert for everyday opportunities that come along. We need to be prayerful and intentional. And we talked about ways that we can make the incision, begin to open up the conversation spiritually, whether it's with an acquaintance or with even with a stranger. We talked about how do you begin a spiritual conversation. And this morning, I had hoped we would get through the next two bullet points and get all the way through. But as sometimes happened, I got into this, and we're only going to make it through one. So I was hoping we would talk about the right environment for surgery and then doing the surgery. But we're only going to get to the environment this morning, and we'll get to doing the surgery later. So when we talk about the right environment for surgery, we're not just talking about the environment in which we live, but we're talking about being the right people, the right kind of people to perform the surgery. And what the Bible tells us is that if we are going to be ministers of the gospel, if we're going to bring the gospel to others, then our lives are going to need to adorn the gospel. That's the phrase I want us to look at. Having lives that adorn the gospel. But before we unpack what that means, a quick homework checkup. So have you read this book, the book that we've got here? We've been asking everybody to read this book before you share your faith. That's your first homework assignment. You have another 10 days to get it done. What's today, 22nd? You have another 9 days to get it done, okay? Have you set up a lunch meeting yet with other people in the church, either with another individual or with a group of people to talk about what you've learned in the book? Have you started putting names on your personal evangelism plan, 3 to 5 names of people that you want to share the gospel with? And have you started praying for those people? That's the simple homework that for this month. Read the book, set up a time to talk with people about the book, start making your own personal evangelism plan, 3 to 5 names of people you want to share the gospel with, and start praying for them regularly. It's pretty simple, but we're asking everybody to get involved with. I hope you're taking this assignment seriously. And we talked last week about how you can initiate or open up a conversation with somebody who may be a casual acquaintance. But this week I want to talk about how we can begin to have deeper conversations with people who are friends, how we can be looking for opportunities to engage with friends, how we can create the right opportunities to engage with friends, and then how we can clearly articulate the message of the gospel when we have those opportunities. And when we talk about having the right environment for gospel surgery, spiritual surgery, gospel engagement, we're talking about how our lives and our words and our actions and our character all make a difference in our gospel presentation. That's what adorning the gospel looks like. Here's what I'm saying. In order for you to have the right kind of spiritual engagement with somebody, it's not just having the right message, it's having the right life. It's for things to be true about you and your life that adorn or that make the gospel message more relatable, more understandable, more believable. Now, let me show you where this expression adorning the gospel comes from. It actually comes from a passage in Titus chapter 2. Let me give you context before we look at the passage. So Titus chapter 2 is talking about how we can live lives. Well, actually, Paul is writing to Titus in the same way that he writes to Timothy. These are younger pastors. And he's saying, I want to talk to you about establishing a local church. And in Titus 2, he says, turn there. Are you in? Look at Titus 2 in your Bibles, because I want to walk us through the first part of this chapter before we get to these verses. In fact, go back a slide so that we aren't looking at this yet. In Titus 2, verse 2, Paul says to Titus, you need to be teaching older men that they should be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. In other words, teach older men how to behave. Teach them that as followers of Christ, there are certain ways, that there's certain character expected of you. And then he says in verse 3, teach the older women how to be reverent in behavior, not slanderous, not slaves to much wine. This is what's fitting for followers of Christ. And they need to be able to teach others what is good, teach younger women. The younger women in verses 4 and 5 are to be taught how to love their husbands, how to love their children, how to be self-controlled, how to be pure, how to work at home, how to be kind, submissive to their husbands so that the word of God is not reviled. In verse 6, he says younger men need to learn how to be self-controlled. And then he sums it all up in verse 7, where he says, show yourself, now we can go to this, he says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Now just stop right there. He's saying, you're going to be engaging with people in the culture. This is what your life should look like because it validates the message you're going to be bringing. For you to bring a message with a life that doesn't look like this, there's a tension there. You've met people who say one thing and do something else. What do we call those people? Call them hypocrites. Paul is saying, if you've been sent out to be a minister of the gospel, don't be a hypocritical minister who says, do as I say, not as I do. But you need to go out with the message of the gospel, with your life conformed to the image of Christ, so that people see this. Our conduct, our lives will either make the gospel message stand out as magnificent and beautiful, or it will put the gospel in a negative light. He goes on in verses 9 to 10 to talk about a way that a worker should respond to his employer. The language here is language of slaves and masters. We should not think about slaves and masters the way that slaves and masters were thought of in the 1800s in the United States. That form of chattel slavery was not what was experienced back in Bible times. And so the horror of American slavery is not what's being pictured here in the Bible in chapter 2. It was an employee-employer relationship, slaves and masters. And he says, bondservants or slaves should be submissive to their own masters, their employers, in everything. They're to be well-pleasing. They should not be argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may, and here's the phrase, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. He's saying how you conduct yourself as an employee with your employer will either validate the gospel or it will put it in the wrong light. We are to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior by our good conduct. So when it comes to sharing the gospel with others, our lives, our character, our conduct, these factors matter as much, in fact, maybe even more than how smooth we are in our gospel presentation. It may be more important for you to be the right kind of person than for you to have your message all buttoned down tight. Because the wrong kind of person with the message buttoned down tight is not going to be as effective in communicating as somebody who's the right kind of person with their life and can make a stumbling attempt at sharing the gospel. Have you ever shopped for a diamond ring? I did once about 43 and a half years ago. Marianne and I celebrated our 43rd wedding anniversary this week. And so back in the fall of 1978, I went into Moody's Jewelers down on Harvard near 11th Street, and I had a diamond that had been my grandmother's diamond, and I was looking for a setting to put the diamond in. And you know how when you go in, you go into a jewelry store, they've got these lighted glass cases, and they're all lit in a beautiful way so that it really makes the jewelry stand out and pop. And I'm looking through the case. I said, ooh, I like that one. And so the jeweler gets that one out, and you know what they do? First of all, they get one of these black velvet pads, right, that they put it on, and then they get it in the right light, and they put the black velvet pad with the right lighting, and they put the diamond and the setting right there. And man, it stands out, right? When you see the diamond and the setting right there on that black velvet pad, they know. You just go, that looks beautiful. I want to buy that. And it's lighting and the pad that are as big a deal as the diamond or the setting. See, that's the background. That's adorning the diamond. Now, the diamond is magnificent no matter what kind of pad it's on. But when you put it in the right lighting on the right pad, you can see the magnificence in a fresh way. That's what Paul is saying when he says, I want you to adorn the gospel. I want your life to be the black velvet pad on which the diamond of the gospel is put. I want the light that is shown on you to put the glory of that diamond of the gospel on display. And that is one reason why we should make it our aim to live lives that demonstrate godly character and the fruit of the Spirit, because when we do, we are putting the diamond of the gospel in the best possible light. There are two phrases you've no doubt heard before. One is, people don't care how much you know till they know how much you care. Apparently Teddy Roosevelt was the first one to say that. And the second phrase is a phrase that is attributed to St. Francis of Assisi. Some of you heard that he is supposed to have said, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. He didn't actually say that, apparently, best I can do, but we don't know who did say it. Matt Smethurst, in the book that we've been reading, mentions that phrase from St. Francis about at all times, if necessary, use words. He points out not only is it incorrectly attributed to St. Francis, but he says evangelism, communicating the good news of Jesus Christ, will always require words. In other words, your good life is not sufficient to communicate the gospel. He says, to be sure, Christians are called to adorn the gospel with their actions, but our actions are not the gospel. No amount of righteous living can replace the necessity of verbally proclaiming what God has achieved through Christ. So my point is that while it's important, I would say even essential, for us to live lives of good character in order to adorn the gospel, we should not think that our lives of good character are sufficient to communicate the gospel. We're going to have to speak up. We're going to have to use words. When somebody comes to faith in Christ, they come by hearing a message. Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. So they don't come to Christ because you're a nice person or a kind person or a loving person. It helps for you to be a nice, kind, and loving person, but that's not essentially the gospel. I'm not advocating that you should be unkind or unloving, but keep in mind, Jesus was nice and kind and loving, and what did they do to him? They crucified him. Your niceness and your kindness and your love should adorn the gospel, but the gospel is what you need to proclaim and believed, and it's the gospel that will create an offense in the lives of others. Even if you are nice and kind and loving and patient with people, the gospel itself will be an offense. Let me show you another passage that tells us about our need for Christ-like character to be the velvet cloth on which the diamond of the gospel lays. Peter, in writing 1 Peter, he's talking about the marriage relationship, and he's talking about how wives should conduct themselves if they are married to unbelieving husbands. And he says, don't let your adorning be external. In other words, you want to present a beautiful image, he says, but don't make your adorning simply external, the braiding of the hair, putting on of gold jewelry, the clothing you wear. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. He says, wives, do you want to know what is going to have the greatest impact on your unbelieving husband? It's not how you dress or the jewelry you wear. It's the adorning of a gentle and quiet spirit. Your character and what you manifest in your character will be used by God to win your husband, even without a word, he says. Now, again, that doesn't mean that he won't hear the gospel. He has to hear the gospel message. But rather than being heavy on words and light on character, Peter says you need to make your focus godly character and let God take care of getting the message to your husband. So here's the question for all of us. Does the way we live and act and talk to other people and relate to other people, does that make the gospel attractive to other people? Do people look at your life, the way you conduct yourself, the way you interact with them, and go, man, there's something about it. I'm drawn to that. That's a good, honest, reflective question. When we're with other people, does the demeanor of our life, do we become the right kind of black velvet cloth on which the diamond of the gospel can be displayed? Or would people look at our lives and go, I'm not drawn to who you are? Because if they're not drawn to what to seeing Christ in us, they're not going to be drawn to the message of the gospel. Would people see your lives and say, this is a person of character? This is a person who loves others, puts other people first? This is somebody who has an inner reservoir of strength and joy and hope that I don't have? One of the reasons for us to pursue godly character in our lives is because it gives added credibility to our proclamation of the gospel. Our lives should adorn the gospel by putting the character of Christ on display through us. When either Marianne or I are going somewhere and we know we're going to be in an environment that may put our patience to the test, do you have situations like that where you go someplace and you think, my patience is going to be tried in this situation? We always pray for one another that we would be filled with the fruit of the Spirit, that people would see in us love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, because that's what's going to draw people to Jesus. But if we're impatient or unkind, they're not going to be open to hearing a message about salvation from us. So our lives need to be focused on living Christ-like lives so that the gospel can be put in its best possible display. Now, here's a second thought about how your life should adorn the gospel. We need to recognize that while we want godly character and the fruit of the Spirit in our lives to testify to the reality of the gospel, it is possible for our godly character. Now follow me on this. It's possible that your godly character, your joy and your peace and your kindness and love, if it's put on display in such a way that nobody ever sees any cracks or chinks in you, they may think, I can't be like that. That person's just different than me. So we have to remember that in addition to living Christ-like lives, there has to be a demonstrated authenticity and honesty about the fact that we are humans in need of a Savior just as much as everybody else is. If all we demonstrate is I got it together and you don't, people who don't have it together look at you and say, I can't be like you. But if they see that we're people struggling and stumbling and fumbling our way through life, turning to Jesus, there's a relatability to that. So we're called to a level of authenticity in our demonstration of how we walk with Christ that doesn't just always put Jesus on display in the fact that we've got it all together, but Jesus is the one we turn to when we fail. When people see us in the ongoing process of confessing our sin, repenting of our sin, re-believing the gospel, realigning our lives around Jesus, when they see us going through that, when they see us fall and get back up, that draws their curiosity. If all they see is you're nailing it every time, they think, he's just cut from a different piece of cloth than I am. Something I heard John Piper say years ago that has always stuck with me. He said, when good things happen to Christians and Christians say, boy, that was good, praise the Lord, your unsaved neighbors don't look at you and go, boy, there's something special there. But when you're going through times of hardship or suffering or discouragement, and your unsaved neighbor, the person next to you who doesn't go to church, looks at your life and goes and sees an inner strength, sees you continuing to draw strength from Jesus, seeing you making it through, they're drawn to that. They're curious about that. So we need to properly adorn the gospel by having an open, authentic faith that's on display. Not always buttoned down, but they need to see the messiness, not an airbrushed faith. And let me say to parents, moms and dads, this is important for your kids to see. I remember when we were raising our kids thinking, I have a responsibility to be an example, to be a role model, to show my kids what it looks like to follow Jesus. So what I didn't do was show them me messing up and repenting, which is a part of what it looks like to follow Jesus. I just kept that hidden away. Now, they saw me mess up, right? But I didn't model for them the level of confession and repentance that should come with that. I've shared that before. I think it's so important for us in our authenticity with our kids. They need to see how you respond when you mess up. That's part of sharing the gospel with them. And keep this in mind. It's important for there to be proactive, intentional demonstrations to others of kindness and generosity and compassion. So this is the third thing. I want us to see that in addition to living godly lives and living authentic lives, how we love others intentionally is an important part of how we share the gospel. Jesus said this to his disciples, "By this all men will know you're my disciples." How? That you love one another. Jesus regularly says, you're to love one another, you're to love your neighbor, you're to love your enemy. Speaker and author Art Lindsley says, love is the ultimate apologetic. He said, people can argue with you and dispute your theology or your interpretation of Scripture, but it's hard to argue with somebody who is loving you well. They can't argue with your kindness and your love for them, your proactive kindness toward them. To put the gospel on display, not only does it have to have that velvet cloth of the display item, but there needs to be a texture of love that is clear to our neighbors that we love them, that we would sacrifice for them, that we would do good for them. I was texting with a friend of mine this week. He said, "Are you preaching this weekend?" I said, "Yeah, I'm preaching on how we bear witness to the gospel." He said, "Well, here's my advice. Here's how you do it. Make them mad, outlogic them, and set them off." Now, he was being tongue-in-cheek, right? But he's looking around at the way some people bear witness to Jesus in our world today. They make people mad. They try to out-argue them. Anybody know anybody who ever came to faith in Christ because they got argued into it? You know, where they finally went, "Okay, you win, I'll follow Jesus," right? But do you know people who came to Christ? Did you come to Christ because somebody loved you well? Because somebody reached out to you? Because somebody cared for you? People still have to hear and understand and respond to, believe the gospel in order to be saved. But when somebody is demonstrating proactive kindness and love, it makes it a whole lot easier for people to hear the message you're trying to communicate toward them. Is there a name on your personal evangelism plan? If you got your name of 3 to 5 people that you're praying for, that you want to share the gospel with, I want you to look at those names and ask this question. What could I do this week that could be a demonstration of the fact that I have love for this person? What could be an act of proactive kindness that I could do? What's one way that I could communicate care, concern, compassion, love for these people I'm praying for? Think that through, pray that through, and then do it. Demonstrate kindness and love to another person. Now, keep in mind, sharing love with somebody is not sharing the gospel, but it can be a lubricant that can help smooth things out when it's time to share the gospel. And in that regard, here's another way we can adorn the gospel. We can adorn the gospel with proactive hospitality. Proactive hospitality. If you're looking for a way to begin building a bridge to a gospel conversation, I suggest you use food. Okay? Rosaria Butterfield, in her wonderful book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, the subtitle is Practicing Radical Ordinary Hospitality in Our Post-Christian World. She says, living out radically ordinary Christianity hospitality, Start again. Living out radically ordinary Christian hospitality means knowing that your relationship with others has to be as strong as your words. Radically ordinary hospitality values the time it takes to invest in relationships, to build bridges, to repent of sins of the past, to reconcile. Bridge building and remaking friendships cannot be rushed. She says, let God use your home, your apartment, your dorm room, your front yard, your community, gymnasium, or a garden for the purpose of making strangers into neighbors and neighbors into family. Because that is the point, building the church and living like a family, like the family of God. We should be people who open our homes to others as a way to welcome them into a relationship and start to build a bridge. Hospitality is a bridge building exercise that opens a door for the gospel, that adorns the gospel. I was 3 weeks ago with a pastor from Raleigh, North Carolina. His name is Tony Morita, and Tony founded a church called the Imago Dei Church in Raleigh. And I asked him, I said, what do you do to open the door to a gospel conversation with somebody who's a friend or an acquaintance or a stranger? He said, you do it with one word, food. He quoted a theologian, Robert Karras, who says that when Jesus was on earth, he was always having meals with people. He said, you read the Gospel of Luke, he said, Jesus is either going to a meal, having a meal, or coming away from a meal. That's what Jesus did. He went and ate out with people, and in the context, had spiritual conversations with them. So again, from an action point standpoint, we can be thinking, how can we open our home and invite people in for a meal and a conversation? And again, not with an agenda, not thinking we're going to have them over here and, you know, by dessert, I'm going to be to law number three on the four spiritual laws. No, have them over and just have a conversation and get to know them and ask questions and share your story and build a bridge. And if you say, yeah, it doesn't work for our house right now, okay, invite them to lunch. Go somewhere, take somebody out to lunch. How hard is it to call somebody and say, hey, you want to grab lunch this week? And not have an agenda. I just want to spend time and, you know, I don't know your story all that well. I just wanted to get to know you better. I'll buy lunch. That's a part of how we open the door for the gospel. Paul McCartney, the theologian Paul McCartney, said back in 1966, look at all the lonely people. Now, that was true in 66. That's more true in our world today. Roberta Hestinus called our current condition crowded loneliness. And we've got all kinds of lonely people all around us who would love for somebody to come up to them and say, can we get lunch this week? Last thing. Now, this is going to take a little thinking on your part, okay? We need to consider how we can begin to disrupt the narrative that already exists in the minds of your unbelieving friends. Now, here's what I mean by that. You want to know what your unbelieving friends think about what you think about them. Okay, you got it? What do your unbelieving friends think that you think about them? Well, first of all, you understand that your unbelieving friends think that Christianity is about keeping a moral code, keeping the rules. So if you ask your unbelieving friend, what does it mean to be a Christian? They will respond by saying it means to try to live a good life. What's a good life? And they'll say, well, you don't lie, you don't cheat. So they think to be a Christian means to keep a particular moral code, keep the Ten Commandments. Well, that was the Old Testament. Jesus came and said, I have a new commandment for you. Love God, love your neighbor. We can get into that. But they think that Christianity is a rules-based ethical system. So because they think Christianity is a rules-based ethical system, here's what they think you think about them. They think that because you're some kind of outspoken Christian who goes to church and you make a point that you're a follower of Jesus, they think you think they are moral, you are morally superior to them and every other person who goes to church. So your unsaved friend thinks that you think they're morally inferior to you. You say, well, I don't want them to think that. No, of course you don't. But that's their default setting because they think, well, he thinks he goes to church and all of that. He thinks he's morally superior to me. They also think that because you believe you're going to heaven, you think you keep the rules better. See, they think going to heaven is about keeping the rules. So they think you think you're going to heaven because you think you're better at keeping the rules than other people. And if you think they're going to hell, it's because you think they're bad at keeping the rules. And they think that you think you're better than them and that they're worse sinners than you are. Now, that's what's in their heads. You have to disrupt that because they're not thinking like you're thinking, but they think that's what you think. You following this? We have to look for opportunities to make it clear to others that we don't think we're better than them. We have to be specific and intentional about that. We need to disrupt the narrative that's going on in their head. They need to hear you say things like, you know, I know what a mess I am. That's why I need Jesus so much. And let me just say here to anybody who's here as a visitor this morning, you're watching us online, if you have people who you know, maybe people from church here or people you know from other churches who have, you know that these are people who would describe themselves as Bible-believing, born-again Christians. And if these folks have somehow communicated, if we have somehow communicated that we think we're better than you, we're better rule keepers than you, that we're morally superior to you, let me just say, that's not what the Bible says. That's not what we believe. And I'm sorry if that's what we've communicated to you. If you think that we deserve heaven and you deserve hell, we've not done a good job of communicating what the Bible teaches. Anyone who understands what the Bible understands, understands that Christians are not better people than non-Christians. Now, I know some of you are going, well, wait. No. At the core, the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is that a Christian has a relationship with Jesus who is at work changing us more and more into his image. But we're starting with the same sinful material in both cases. We don't come into this with a better edge. We don't have a better layup or a better hook, a jump shot from the start. We're equal. All ground at the foot of the cross is equal. So I'm saying to those of you who are here, those of you who are watching online, any Christian who's ever communicated moral superiority to you doesn't understand the gospel or has communicated it poorly. Anyone who understands the Bible understands that there is a hell, but it's not that good people go to heaven and the bad people go to hell. It's that people who follow Jesus go to heaven and people who don't go to hell. That's the difference. All of us deserve God's punishment for rebelling against him, for rejecting him, ignoring him, or dismissing him. According to the Bible, the difference between those who will spend eternity separated from God's love and those who will spend eternity in the presence of God's love, the difference is, do you follow Jesus? Have you turned your life over to him? It's not whether you're better than this person or they're better than you. Jesus is the only good one, and we follow him. And I'd invite you this morning on that continuum as you think about where you are in your walk, in your belief. Do you understand? Has somebody misrepresented to you that it's good people that go to heaven and bad people that go to hell? We want you to understand the Bible teaches clearly that all of us deserve hell. It's the ones who have surrendered their lives to Jesus, who have received the gift from him, the gift of grace, the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. And I don't know if you've come to the place where you recognized your need for that, but if you have, and if you've never cried out to God, it's as easy as crying out to him and just saying, Lord, I need you. I need to follow you. It's simple. Today can be the day when you transition from a self-focused, self-absorbed, self-centered life to a God-centered life, simply by turning in a new direction. Let me loop back into talking to our friend, how we talk to our friends about Jesus. You may look at patterns that you see in a friend's life and you see broken or sinful patterns in their life and you may think to yourself, I need to bring that up with them. Don't. Okay, so if you've got a friend who's got some kind of broken, sinful pattern in their life, it is not your job to try to correct their pattern. Let me show you this from Scripture. Jesus in John 16, he says, you will be my witnesses. In John 15, John 16, he says about the Holy Spirit. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. That's not your job. The Holy Spirit will do a better job of this than you will. You try to do the Holy Spirit's job, you'll mess it up. So rather than trying to bring moral improvement to somebody's life who's not following Jesus, bring them Jesus. They don't need moral improvement, they need Jesus. All right, so here are the action points, kind of our homework as we wrap this up. Action point for you this week. Number one, focus on your own heart. Demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit consistently when you're with your friends. Adorn the gospel well. Make it your purpose each day as you start the day. Lord, help my life to adorn the message of the gospel. Help me to put the fruit of the Spirit on display in my life. Help people to see in me joy, hope, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Help that to be characteristic of my life. That's number one. Number two, live authentically with your friends this week. Let them see your messiness. Find an opportunity this week to invite somebody in to the messiness of your life, to let them see that you're as much of a mess as they are and how you need Jesus to help you through your messes. Number three, is there a way that you can think of this week to demonstrate sacrificial love or proactive kindness toward people you're praying for? Number four, schedule two meals. Schedule a meal with other church people to talk about the book we're going through. Schedule another meal with somebody who's on your list of people you're praying for. Just get together with them and say, I just want to get to know you. Find out more about you. Learn your story. Where'd you grow up? Just have that kind of conversation. Finally, some of you this week may need to address any harsh or judgmental or self-righteous patterns in your own heart. If you're prone to thinking that you're morally superior to others or your unchurched friends, you need to repent of your self-righteousness. Go to Jesus and confess it and turn from it. I want you to think about those homework assignments as you prepare your heart for communion this morning. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit. Lord, we confess to you that our lives, our messy lives, do not always adorn the gospel the way they should. Lord, when we consider what you've done for us, we want our lives to show your glory through us. We want people to see you in us. Help that to be true about us. Help us to manifest love and kindness toward others this week. Help us forgive us of our self-righteousness or our judgmental spirits. And Lord, for any who don't know you, I pray that they would come to know you, that they would see the beauty of the gospel in the lives of your people. They would turn their hearts to you. They would follow you and obey you. I pray these things in Jesus' name.